2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the topic effects of righteousness. We learned about the pursuit of righteousness and the benefits of righteous living. And this evening on Good Friday, we're going to take an in-depth look at how Jesus makes us the righteousness of God. We're going to study Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, and learn how God shows his righteousness to us. Now, to set the stage for this passage that we're going to study in Romans chapter 3, the first 20 verses reminds us that the purpose of the law is to reveal sin and not to make people righteous. So the purpose of the law was to reveal our sin, not to make people righteous. The law doesn't have the power to make people righteous. People cannot follow the law perfectly to make themselves righteous. And this is where Romans chapter 3, verse 21 picks up. It says in Romans 3, 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So now we see God's righteousness is shown to us apart from the law. Paul is not saying that the law for its time was useless. He's actually pointing out, but now we have the fulfillment of the law in Christ. The law and the prophets bear witness to God's righteousness. The law, in a perfect following, would be righteous so people could get a glimpse of how perfect would need to be. And the prophets told about Jesus. For example, the scripture that was our reading tonight in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 and 5, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." So this was the prophet Isaiah testifying about what Jesus would come to do. But righteousness was manifest or shown now apart from the law. And it goes on to say this in Romans 3, 22 through 23. It says, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God." You see, the righteousness of God is applied through faith in Christ Jesus. Through believing, all who believe, there's no distinction here. He refers to at least two things. The first is there is no distinction between a Jew and between a Gentile. All can believe. Remember, Paul, when he was speaking to this audience, he was saying, okay, the Jews have the law. Now he's saying there's no distinction. When it comes to faith, Jew or Gentile can believe. The first, the Jews were given the law and they believed they had a corner on the market when it came to knowing God. But Paul is telling the Jew, that's not so. Faith in Jesus is a guarantee of righteousness to all who believe. But the second thing this is referring to is there is no distinction in the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So not only can a Jew or a Gentile have faith in Christ, but there's no distinction, meaning this: we all need Christ. We are all sinners. All fall short of the glory of God. We all are moral lawbreakers. We all are sinners. Because of our sin, we do not radiate God's glory. When we fall short of the glory of God, basically in our sin, we're not radiating God's glory. But when we walk in righteousness, we're actually radiating the glory of God. In fact, we will not fully radiate God's glory until we live in eternity with Him forever. But then Paul goes into what the spiritual depths of what happens when we trust in Christ. how our standing before God changes. In the next couple of verses, it says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, there's three theological terms, they're underlined here, that I want to point out that happen at the moment of salvation. The first is not that, okay? The first is justification. Justification is actually a legal term which means to declare righteous. Jesus justified us by giving us his righteousness and taking our sins upon himself. So Jesus gave us his righteousness, took our sinfulness. It's called imputed righteousness, meaning assigned to. So he assigned us his righteousness when he was laying down his life on the cross. God imputes our sinfulness onto Christ and Christ's righteousness onto us. I think it was Martin Luther who called that the great exchange. Okay? We no longer are paying for our sins because we're no longer seen as sinners. We're seen as righteous. Christ was paying for our sins. So he was seen as sin. He took that sin upon himself. He had no sin of his own, but he had our sin placed upon him. We are declared righteous by his grace, which means we are getting something that we don't deserve. We're getting something that we don't deserve. It's a gift. We didn't work for it. We received it by faith. I've said this so many times, and if you've come to this church, you've heard me say this so many times. People think oftentimes that, oh, if I'm good enough, I can earn my way into heaven. But the truth is, it's a gift received by faith. The second term, theological term, is redemption. The imagery behind this word is the ancient slave market. It meant paying the necessary ransom to release a slave. So it's like if somebody saw a house that had some slave laborers, it's like they would go to that house and say, I'll buy your slave, and then set them free. And then set them free. That's the redemption that Christ gives us. He sets us free. We were slaves to sin, but Christ paid our ransom in his death. Wrongdoing has to be paid for. We owe God a penalty for our sin. Sins need to be paid for. Jesus paid that penalty, redeeming us. It's like we were in jail and Jesus came and he posted bail, but the cost for the bail was his life. So it's Jesus. Basically, we had a death sentence, and Jesus said, I'll take the death sentence for you. Now, the third term is a term called propitiation, which is satisfied or appeased the wrath of God. Now, when we say things like God has wrath, people don't like that. Right? We've been studying through the book of Revelation, and you see the wrath of God, and we don't like it. We're uncomfortable with it. But the truth of the matter is if God was not angry with sin, if God did not judge sin, he would not be a good God. So propitiation is satisfied or appeased the wrath of God. The Father looks on us and sees that our sin has been paid for by Christ, and he satisfied that wrath with that payment. It's almost as if the Son said to the Father, okay, I'll take the wrath on myself. I'll take that payment. I'll take the punishment. Remember, God in his justice can't sweep an offense under the carpet. Payment has to be satisfied. But the question then becomes this: why does it have to be blood? Like, why did it have to be his death on the cross? Why did it have to be bloodshed? Now, there are many reasons that were shown to God's people in the Old Testament, and I want to go over some of them this evening. The first is this: life is in the blood. The first time we see the word blood in the scriptures is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, after Cain kills his brother Abel, and God says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me." Abel was dead. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." So why blood? First is life is in the blood. Second is this: payment was by blood. Before the law, before the Mosaic law, payment for taking a life was actually a life. You realize that? In Genesis 9:6, it says, "Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by a man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So before the Mosaic law, if someone were to kill another person, their life was to be demanded of them. Life for life. Payment was the blood. The third is protection was by blood. Some of you might remember this in Exodus chapter 12, verses 7 through 23. The Israelites are instructed to take the blood of a spotless lamb and put it over the doors so the spirit passes over their homes in the plague of the firstborn. When Pharaoh would not let the Israelites go, there was 10 plagues, and the final plague was the plague of the firstborn, and the Israelites were instructed, take the blood of a lamb without blemish and put it over the door. This is why the Jews celebrate Passover. The shed blood protected them from the wrath, from what was to come. Just like Christ's blood protects us from the wrath. The fourth thing, why blood, is covenants were sealed by blood. Okay, in Exodus 24, when the Lord gave the law to Moses and the people made their sacrifices to God and committed to obeying him, Moses threw blood on the altar and he threw blood on the people who agreed to the covenant, who agreed to obey God. So covenants were sealed by blood. And then finally, we learn that atonement was made by blood. Atonement is reparation, to make amends for the people of Israel sin on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, 15 through 16, this is what it says. Then Aaron, he was the priest, shall kill a goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat, in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. So the people sinned, the high priest had to make a sacrifice with this blood to atone for the sins. Then in Hebrews, we read Hebrews 9, 11, 12, it says this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, made not with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of bloods of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal salvation." So Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, made atonement for our sin, paid the price for our sin with his own blood. And Hebrews 9:22 goes on to say, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So by Jesus' blood, we receive eternal life. By Jesus' blood, our sins are paid for. By Jesus' blood, we're protected from the wrath of God. By Jesus' blood, we enter into an everlasting covenant with God. And by Jesus' blood, our sins are atoned for. Amends has been made between us and God. We have peace with God now because of what Christ did on this day. Over 2,000 years ago. But then Paul moves on to tell us why. Paul moves on to tell us why. And this is what the remainder of Romans 3 says. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, the blood of Jesus was shed for us to show God's righteousness. You see, people, in more specific, the Jews, could have a case against the righteousness of God if sin went unpaid for. Think about it. If sin continued on and went unpaid for until this time, until the present time, until that time that Christ came, it almost seemed like to the Jewish people that sin was going unpaid for, that sin was running rampant. But in the patience, God was waiting, in forbearance, in patience, God was waiting for just this time. So when he passed over those sins, they were not gone and forgotten. That's what this passage is telling us. The sins were not gone and forgotten. They were waiting to be paid for by the blood of Christ. So he revealed his righteousness. He revealed his righteousness in full, not just forgiving the sins that we committed, but righteously taking those sins, paying for them in his own blood. So God does not just turn a blind eye to sin. He actually pays for the sin. Think about that. He doesn't just turn a blind eye. He pays for it. It's like if someone offended you and did something wrong, they could say, "I'm sorry," and you can forgive them, and they could walk away scot-free, right? There's no reparation. There's no payment. Well, Christ said, no, that's not the way it is in my economy. Sin will be paid for. And throughout your life now, as a believer, you will look at that cross and realize that every sin that I commit is being paid for by him who shed his blood. That does two things. One is it makes us thankful that he was willing to do that. But the second thing it does, it should make us rethink the next time we go to sin. Make us rethink and say, do I want to heap more onto my Savior? Do I want to heap more onto his grace? And because he's just, he could be the one that justifies those who trust him. This is his economy. This is his world. This is what he's done. He is the just one, and he could be the justifier. Some people might say, oh, that's not fair that you get your sins forgiven when you trust in Christ. Well, I'm glad it's not fair, okay? I'm glad it's not fair. But by the grace of God, your sins can be paid for as well. So the effects of Christ's righteousness provides salvation for us. Now, because he has made us righteous, we're freed up to live in righteousness. Because now we don't have to walk around with the guilt and shame of the things that we've done wrong. We can see that Christ was willing to pay and then live a life that's pleasing to him. But something will always challenge us and try to stand in the way. Well, there's many things. But the two main things that we're going to deal with as believers are temptation to sin and sin itself. So this evening, we kind of want to focus in on the fact that Christ is the righteous one. He's made us righteous. But we still have a tendency to follow after sin. And communion, for us as believers, is a time to check ourselves. To be reminded, one, that Christ did, in fact, lay down his life for us. His blood was, in fact, shed for us. It's something that he's done for us and that continues to apply to us. But the second thing is, it's a time for us to look and say, do I want to continue to offend my Savior with the sin that I'm living in? I don't know about you, but for me, the answer to that is no. I don't want to continue that way. And I believe that most of you probably don't either. But there's a struggle. It's temptation to sin, and it's sin itself. So communion's a time for us as believers to say, you know what? I need Christ's help. He was gracious enough to die for me. I want to be obedient enough to live in view of him, to do what he desires me to do. But I know I can't do it on my own. I know I need his help. So communion is a time for us to look and say, you know what, Lord, I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with this sin. I'm struggling with this temptation. Whatever it might be, whatever you're struggling with, it, we all have different struggles, but we do know this, that struggles are common to people. Struggles are common to people. So there's somebody out there that might be able to commiserate with you, might be able to understand you, but your Savior knows you, loves you, understands you, and wants to help you. So I want to just give you a few moments just to yourself, just be quiet, and ask the Lord for victory over those areas of sin. So I'll give you that time, and then we'll partake together. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. So this is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After supper, Jesus took the cup. Said, this is the cup of my blood shed for you. It's the cup of the new covenant shed for your sins. Do this in remembrance of me.